The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Ryan Boughton. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. The passage may be found on page 8 of your bulletin. Hear now the word of the Lord. From Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God, and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, David. You can see the creed printed on the facing page, and the section that we are looking at this morning concerns the incarnation of Jesus Christ, as the creed says, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he arose again according to the scriptures. We are looking at things that are difficult, certainly, to understand. They stretch the bounds of human reason because they are so fundamental, right? It's like asking a physicist, what is gravity? And while the physicist can describe what gravity does to you, to my understanding, to this very day, they cannot tell you what it is. It is too fundamental for us. And so it is with God. Lindsay Whaley once said that believing the Trinity was a great aid to the human intellect because it forces us to think beyond what's merely comfortable in our perception of the world. It is something that is true. It is something that is fundamental. And I want to caution us, even as we're thinking about these very heady things, very intellectual, they may have the feel of an academic pursuit, and that is not the goal. But I do want to caution us, as we do lean into that, against a habit we have in our time, which is to describe something in a set of propositions, and then to think that by believing those propositions, we know what we're talking about. That's not true ever. If you write up a description of your wife or your husband or your best friend and say, now that I believe these propositions, I know them, it's not true. What you've done is to reduce them and increase your own pretension, and we don't want to do this, but we do want to think deeply that we might know our God. This morning, we are looking at the arrival of Christ, our Savior. Arrival and Advent, there's the same word, two different languages. The arrival of Christ into the world. And the way that I want to look at this together is to look first at the advent of sin into the world. Secondly, the advent of our Savior into the world. And then the advent of the new life that he brings. The advent of sin, the advent of a Savior, and the advent of life. And the reason why we're going to start with the advent of sin is because we need to know and have a clear understanding, what is it the Savior came for? And it was to save us from sin and all that follows from it. So we have a question. What is sin? What do we mean when we say that? We could look, for instance, at Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's helpful. We have an equivalence there. To sin is to fall short of the glory of God. We could look at the occurrence, the first entry of sin into the human race in Genesis 3, where after eating of the fruit and transgressing God's commandment, it says, God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he, the man, said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He, God, said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." What was happening here? Humanity, which had been made by God, made above everything else in creation, made in his image by our constitution and our purpose, made for the glory of God, and shortly fell from that glory. This tells us something of what sin is. We are not living up to what our intention was. Eve was deceived by the serpent and thus disobeyed God's command. Adam was not deceived, but deliberately chose to listen to his wife rather than God, just as Eve had chosen to listen to the serpent rather than God. And so fell from the glory of God. It is a turning away from what is good to what is evil. Practically, though, the definition we usually deal with when it comes to sin is that of lawbreaking. In fact, even in this episode, the word sin doesn't occur, but have you transgressed? Have you transgressed the commandment? Have you disobeyed? Have you broken the law? In fact, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and we use this in our family devotional guide, which you can find in the back, a wonderful way to teach children, but also a wonderful way to teach adults. In the Advanced Catechism, that's taken from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it says, what is sin? Sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. That's a very practical definition. It is any failure to do what God has commanded and any transgression against the law of God. This is a very good practical definition of what sin is. Because the word sin is actually not used until the next chapter, Genesis 4. This is where the Lord says to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it." This is helpful as well, because it shows not only do we have the practical definition, the entry of sin into the world happened when humanity broke God's law and so fell short of his glory, but now something new is active in the world, and we call this sin. God says sin is crouching at the door, and it wishes to master you. This is the new reality that is among human beings. Sin is now a power and an intent in the world that rules over mankind. And so we come to our sermon text, Romans 5, 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For indeed, sin was in the world before the law. In this case, he's speaking of the law of Moses, was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. The reality is there's no question that there's sin in the world. I know people will argue that there isn't really sin. It's all a big misunderstanding. That misunderstanding also comes under the category of sin. But the reality of sin in the world is one of the most empirically verifiable facts that there is in the world. As much as that the sun should rise and set, all men transgress and all men die. This is what Romans 5 tells us. And we know that both of those things are wrong. It is wrong to do what is wrong. And it is wrong that we should die. And we object to both of those things unless our own selfish desire favors the death of another person or the freedom for us to transgress God's law. When that's not the case, we say that person shouldn't die and you shouldn't have done this. But if it's in our favor, strangely, sin has this power over us. And we no longer recognize what is wrong. The reason it's so empirically verifiable is because we have inherited a corruption from Adam. All of us share in this one fallen human nature. It's all that there is, and that's all that we have. And this corruption spreads to every part. Not only do we fail to live up to the glory of God, not only do we fail to keep his law. And here too, people can argue and say, there is no God, there is no law. You don't have to live up to that. You're creating problems for yourself. I'll set that aside for a moment and simply point out, we cannot keep any law or live up to any standard. That's how bad it is for us. And we all know this. The warp in our nature makes us faithless. And we are dominated by sin. This impulse to do what is wrong. It has mastered us. Cain did not master sin and rule over it. But sin had its way with him as it has had with all of this. And we can speculate, as many have, as to the mechanics of how this all works. We can raise questions, why are we liable for what Adam did? And the very least we can say that when God said to Adam, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall die, on that day humanity did die. We persist biologically, this is true, but we have been dead men walking from that day forth, which is why the scriptures describe us as being dead in our sin and our trespass. And the way that we know that sin is so dominant is it always gets its goal, which is our death. This is what Romans 5 tells us. Death follows for every man, and I'm not using gendered language here. Man is what we are. It is kind. Elf, dwarf, man. If you read your Tolkien. We used to be were-men and woe-men. That's the way the word. Anyway, every man sins and is under the dominion of sin, and therefore sin has its way, and every man dies. This is the reality. And in fact, our failure to acknowledge ourselves as sinners shows how very deep in the power of sin that we are. It infects our minds. It's like a spiritual autoimmune disease that attacks exactly the point that is supposed to be defending you. That's where it goes first. It affects everything, including our consciousness of sin and our conscience itself, which now was supposed to be the way we determine good and evil and now excuses us in our evil. And so when Jesus condemned the Pharisees in such harsh terms, there were two reasons for it. Right? In Matthew 23, verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." One reason he said this was because they had a pretension to righteousness. Think of what Jesus is saying here. If you think of it at all, it's deeply offensive. It's like seeing someone's house and being invited over and say, "Oh, what a beautiful house." And you go inside and it is carnage. Dead bodies on the floor. Disgusting. You would immediately flee that house. "I don't know what's going on here, but I can't be in here." And he says, that's what you're like. And he said it again for two reasons. One, they had a pretentiousness to righteousness that was not true. And yet these words could be said to any human being, for we share the same condition. Even if we are not as outwardly and openly hypocritical, we have the same problem. We have an inner corruption that we cannot solve. All human righteousness is necessarily pretentious and hypocritical and liable to this kind of criticism. It's play acting. 1 John 1, the apostle, after he describes how we have seen the Son of God, we've touched him, we've heard him, he says, "This is the message we heard from him and proclaimed to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And if we say we have no sin, we call God a liar, and the truth is not in us." He says, here's the good news. God is perfect, and you aren't. And if you say that you are, there's no hope for you. Because this is reality. We have to acknowledge that we are in sin, and the proper way to face that is, first of all, to acknowledge the power of sin over us, and then seek a Savior. Oh God, will you save us from this reality? The advent of sin into the world was catastrophic. We have become accustomed to it, and yet it kills every one of us. This sets the stage for why we need the Savior to come. Because in Genesis 3, after the advent of sin, God issues judgments. He says, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, this may sound strange to us. If you go and you read this judgment, you might say, how odd for God to judge the man for his deliberate sin, judge the woman for her deception, for falling prey to deception, and to take away the serpent's legs. You go, wait, what? Did he have legs before this? And now he doesn't? Is this the explanation for why he never had them? What's going on here? Well, we don't know. There weren't pictures given to us. We don't know what the serpent looked like before this any more than we know what work would have been like for the man or childbirth for the woman. Those are the very judgments that Adam would toil and then die, and that Eve would have pain in childbirth and would fight with Adam over the issues of authority. All of these are signs of the greater judgment, that the man will die, the woman will fight her husband, and that the devil will be humbled and humiliated. And the promise that comes with this is strange as well. What God promises is that he will make sure that there is conflict between the serpent and the woman, between human beings and their demonic oppressor, that he won't get his way. For all the dominion of sin in the world, yet he will not have a total victory. Rather, the child of the woman will prevail over the murderous and deceitful serpent. The dominating and sinful impulse implanted in us by Satan will come to an end. This is what God promised. And he does this by providing his own son. This is the wonder of the advent of Christ into the world. This is what the Creed, the Nicene Creed, is at pains to explain, that God himself would be incarnate. That's just the Latin word for enfleshed. He would take on human flesh. I think I mentioned before, people will often say, oh, at the Council of Nicaea, that's when they decided that Jesus was God. That's a profound misunderstanding. You can only say that if you know literally nothing about history. Because the first objection people made was, Jesus cannot have been a man. He can't have been a man. In our Romans passage, how often do you say, through one man, through the next man? And he keeps identifying Jesus as a man. There's no question. And yet people said, well, he can't just be a man. He healed people. He raised people from the dead. He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. Men don't do that. And you're right, except in one case where God became a man. The first heresy that came into the church, other than the Judaizing heresy of the law, was called Docetism. People said, he looked like a man, but he can't have been a man. I mean, if you're God, you can't be man. Right? Which, on one level, is correct. You can either be the creature or you can be the creator. How can you be both? This is the wonder of the incarnation, that something more is happening in the incarnation. That what is happening is the creator is condescending, stooping down to our level without losing himself, without becoming less than he is. The language that Paul uses in Philippians is that he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He set aside his glory and his privilege, and he became a human being, but he did not lose his glory. He was in no way diminished by this. And we have to be careful to understand what happened in the incarnation. It is not the Son of God putting on an earth suit. It is not him taking a temporary form, which he could certainly do. In fact, perhaps that is what was happening in the scriptures. When God appeared to people, we're told that the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire was Jesus leading the people out of Egypt. That's what the New Testament tells us. That perhaps the burning bush was a temporary form taken on by God. That the commander of the armies of the Lord who met Joshua was an angelic being, a form temporarily taken on so that God could represent and interact. The reality is, if he wanted to, certainly the Son of God could have appeared on earth as a human adult, done what he wanted to do, and then just vanished. He could have. He's God. He can do anything. That's not what he did. In fact, you can ask questions like, why not appear as an adult? Why take 9 months in the womb and 30 years of life? And the answer is, Jesus was doing something far more powerful than we are often prepared to understand. He was making a commitment to his people on a level that we could never ask for. It would never occur to any human being to ask God to do this. But what he did was to make a commitment to his people by taking on their nature forever. The incarnation is not just the wonder of God appearing on earth. That had happened before in various ways. And I'm not saying we understand that. But in the incarnation, what we actually have, the advent of this Savior, is a permanent union of God with man, that he became a man forever, in unbreakable commitment to his people. And as we will see when we reflect on this next week, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he, just as he rose from the dead bodily, he ascended into heaven bodily. He didn't leave his body behind. He didn't discard it as useless, because he was a human being permanently and forever. The bioethicist Nigel Cameron puts it this way: the dignity of human nature fashioned in the divine image is such that God can take it for himself and keep it. This is what God has done in the person of Jesus Christ. What he has done for us is to establish a new human nature, a new mankind. And he gives that new life to sinful people by uniting himself to us. I'm going to try to explain this. In Romans 5:15, it says, "The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." The free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. We all die. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. Why are we discussing this in terms of two men? One through who comes sin and death, the other justification and life. It is not because we are free moral agents who have two examples set before us. That may be sort of intuitively how we feel. Oh, we're being given two options, so pick the right one. This is not the case. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. The reason why two men are discussed is because you can either have the fallen, corrupt human nature, and the bad news is all of us do, from birth, and it's the only option we have. We don't get to choose another. It is all we have. And in that context, God establishes a new humanity in Jesus Christ so that anyone who is united to him will receive a perfect, incorrupt, unfallen human nature and everything that must go with that. Life eternal. And this is only available in Jesus Christ. And here we can see, why is this one righteous act of justification for all of these many sins? Adam sins once, and death comes to everyone. We all sin many times, and through this one act of justification, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins, life comes to all of us. Why did it have to come through torture and death, executed by the Romans at the behest of the Jewish leaders under the awful judgment of God himself? Why did it have to be that way? Why was that necessary? If Jesus was both God and perfect man, then why should he suffer? Why should he experience death and judgment? And the answer is because what he was doing there was uniting himself to us. And having done that, he experienced what was due to us so that we would experience what was due to him. Author and apologist C.S. Lewis describes the incarnation in this way: the natural human creature in him, Christ, was taken up fully in the divine Son. Thus, in one instance, humanity had, so to speak, arrived, had passed into the life of Christ. Because the whole difficulty for us is that the natural life has to be killed. He chose an earthly career which involved the killing of his human desires at every turn: poverty, misunderstanding from his family, betrayal by his intimate friends, being jeered at and manhandled by the police, and execution by torture. And then, after being thus killed in a sense every day, the human creature in him, because it was united to the divine Son, came to life again. The man in Christ rose again, not only the God. And that is the whole point. For the first time, there was a real man. For the first time, there was a real human being. Because we have been dead. I'm extrapolating now. In other words, it's not Lewis saying this. We've been dead from the get-go. We've not had a real human nature. We've had a deformed human nature. And yet Christ has established something new, and he gives it to us. He unites himself with us. This is why Jesus describes himself as the bridegroom and the church as his bride. He intends to be intimately connected to his people in a permanent union in which he takes all of the sin, all the blemishes, all the condemnation, and he gives to us all the righteousness and life, and his life is greater, immeasurably greater, abundantly greater. That's the language of Romans 5. It abounds, this grace, over everything else. And so he could not remain dead by the power of his righteous and indestructible life. He could die but could not remain dead, and neither. This is why I'm explaining this. This is not an academic exercise. If that is true, neither can he fail to purify you and forgive you and redeem you from the power of the devil and to give you life forever. He can't fail. He can't. There is nothing you can stack up against his righteousness. He does this by uniting himself to us. This for us, that's the advent of the Savior. It is for us the advent of a new life. What he gives us is a new humanity, a new nature altogether. Christ is the perfect man. He is the creator. And in dealing with our solitary human nature that we all partake in, that is fallen and deformed, he gives one new human nature given as a gift. Your fundamental need, my fundamental need, our need is not fundamentally for education, for reform, for discipline, for training, for enrichment, for provision, though admittedly we need all of those things. Our fundamental need is a new life, a new nature. And here I want to be clear. As I said last week, when Jesus said, "I do the works of the Father," he wasn't doing works like the Father, he was doing the works of the Father. That when we say that Jesus is of the Son of God, Jesus Christ is of one essence with the Father, we're not saying, oh, the Father has this kind of divine essence and Jesus has a very similar one. It's the same. So it is with our life in Christ. This is our great hope. It is not that God would give you a new life and you would make it look more like Jesus. That's not the hope. It is that he gives you his life, the same life, not a derivative life, not an additional life. What Colossians 3 tells us is that your life is hidden with Christ on high, and when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. He does not say, when your pattern of life, which is in heaven, appears, then your pattern of life will be like his, and then you will merit glory. That might be how it feels to us. What he is saying is, you now have one life that is shared with the Son of God. And you can, if your faith is in him, you can no more lose that life than can he lose that life. It is secure beyond all of your fear, beyond all of your circumstances. And we might say, well, I mean, again, he says, I am the bridegroom. The church is the bride. And that is a permanent union. He describes it this way, that he is the vine and we are the branches. Do you see why he uses this metaphor? You aren't a vine that looks like that vine. You are a part of the vine, sharing in the same life. This is how he saves us. He gives us this new life by joining with us. This is why the incarnation is beyond all expectation, that Jesus is a human being forever, that a man is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God forever, our brother, the husband of the church, the vine to which we are connected. And so it must be, if he is united to us in death and then in new life, so we must die and rise again likewise. All men must die. That is what our nature demands. We are corrupt. We must die for it. But in Christ, not only do we die, but we rise again. We lose our old nature and gain a new one. The life that we live now must end. The hope is not that you will somehow survive death. It is that you are given a new life which cannot die. And the old life passes away forever. We cannot comprehend these things. What it will be like on that day when everything that is sick and wrong and hurt about us passes away, to never have force again. Jesus had to die because he chose to unite himself to us. When he was baptized by John the Baptist, and as a reminder, he baptized for repentance, John objected. He said, "You don't need to be baptized for repentance, Jesus." And Jesus said, "Let it be to fulfill righteousness." Because what he was doing was saying, "I'm not being baptized into repentance. I'm being baptized into humanity so that you may repent and be baptized into me." He chose to, he didn't have to do this. He chose to identify with us and share his life with us. He chose to identify with us, and we identify with him by repenting and putting our faith in him. This is why we have baptism. It is the representation of identifying with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We recognize this when we practice baptism, but the real thing happens in Christ by the Holy Spirit. This is why, as you read the New Testament, you see in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. He's not establishing a category in which these things are true. It is far more organic and tangible than we think. Your life is in Christ. He is sharing it with you. And so we are connected with him, and we wait for the will of God to be fulfilled. One day this process will be complete. Our bodies will die, as they must, because they come from our sinful human nature. But because Jesus has united himself with us, the God who took on human flesh, if our faith is in him, we must live in the presence of God, and even our bodies must rise again, transformed to fit that new nature when he returns. This is what has overcome the advent of sin into the world, is this Savior. Not a model, not an example, but a life-giving man who is chosen to identify with his people. Not theoretically, he unites himself to us so that we might live. Will you pray with me? Our Father, it does push the bounds of our capacity to seek to contemplate these things, to understand who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And yet, Father, it is glorious that you would condescend to give your life to us, to give such promises and to fulfill them so completely. Lord, we pray for the mercy that we would both know this by experience as we put our faith in Christ, and to have the understanding that we would not be in any way deceived or led away from the reality of the life that we have in our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name be praised forever. Amen.